Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to all you dads. Thank you. Wow, that was powerful. That was together. So listen, I'd like all the fathers to stand, and I want to begin by praying for them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for these men that are standing today. God, I pray that as we, as fathers, come to you as our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're aware that we are nowhere near a perfect. But God, we recognize that as fathers, as men, as husbands, we will have an impact on our children, on our grandchildren. And Lord, it's for that reason, Lord, we ask for your help today. And Lord, we want to be good fathers. We desire to be godly men. We desire to be an example of what a man is, to honor you and to bring you glory. But it's not an easy task that we face. Lord, we live in a world that continues to attempt to confuse and excuse and to muddle the waters, Lord, when it comes to clarity as to what a father is, often poked fun at, often put down and made to look like buffoons many times fathers are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as men. Lord, that you would build into us today your character. That you would be honored in our lives. That we would be true to our calling as dads. And Lord, that you would meet the deep needs and hurts as we find truth to live by from this ancient story of a man we have never met, whose name never appears in this story from scriptures. And may we, upon leaving today, feel a kinship and a gratitude for him. And may his example be reproduced in us, that we might impact our world and our generation for your glory. Thank you for these men, Lord. Bless them, strengthen them, encourage them today. Lord, we pray for those who have fathers that have passed away. God, that you would comfort them today and be with them. Lord, we pray for those whose fathers are separated by distance in the military or across the country. Lord, we lift them up to you and pray your blessing to these families. And Lord, that you would bless them and the absence, Father. Lord, speak to us now from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men. The title of my message is A Faithful Father. And I want you to get your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15 in our time this morning. Luke 15. It's a story told of a father of five children who came home with a toy. He called his children into the living room and asked them which one of them should be given the president. The present. He has no power to give that, although he might think he does. And then he proceeded with the questioning, who is the most obedient one here? Who never talks back to mom, does everything that mom says to do? There were a few moments of silence, and then all of the children said in one accord, you play with it, Daddy. Fatherhood. What do you say to fathers on Father's Day? I mean, we say all kinds of nice things to mothers on a Mother's Day, and the role of a mother is a fairly easy to define. But what do you say to a dad? There's something about this whole thing and idea of fatherhood that is hard to grasp for us. Perhaps some of you are like me. The truth be told, well, you didn't know your dad very well. You see, my dad, his whole world was work, pretty much. He was a hard worker. And when he had spare time, he would either, because he owned the business, spend it at work on some project, or he would spend it at home working on some project around the house. I mean, his children, his whole world was work. He was like a many in his generation, some of you raised by a father like that. I remember when I did my father's funeral, feeling somewhat alone as I thought about life without my father around. I recall not long after that funeral, missing him, wanting to get to know him more. As the days passed, I remember thinking, I wonder how he felt about things and what kind of struggles he had in his life. I wonder what hurt my father deeply and disappointed him greatly in his life. I wonder how I met my mom. Never heard this story. And I really wonder what it felt like if he'd ever let you see beyond the tough outward skin. What it was like when his mom died when he was 13, leaving his sisters and he to scrape together enough money by working little jobs here and there and taking paper routes to help support the family. His father turned to alcohol and womanizing and buying new cars and was running away from the responsibility of those four children. One, my dad's brother, was given to a woman of means who had no children by him. To this day, when my children play a piece on the piano or sing or graduate, I wonder how proud he would have been, what he would have said. When I did his funeral, though he had come to Christ and I saw him walk the walk, he was still a fairly busy man. And in many ways, when I did his funeral, I felt like, I felt like there's so much I don't know about this man. I felt in some ways like I was burying a stranger. Some of you may feel this way this morning about your father. Perhaps there are some among us who don't even know what our dad does. Oh, you know he works at some company and maybe you know the name of the company, but he's working, you know. Irma Bombeck tells of her father in a piece entitled "I Remember Papa," kind of a humorist, although this story is not so humorous. She says, When I was a kid, a father was like the light in a refrigerator. Every house had one, but nobody knew what either of them did once the door was closed. My dad left the house every morning and always seemed glad to see everyone at night. He opened the jar of pickles when nobody else could. He was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go to the basement by himself in the dark. He cut himself shaving, but no one kissed it or got all excited about it. It was understood when it rained that he got the car and brought it around to the door. And when everyone was sick, it was he that went out at night to get the prescription filled or the cough medicine. He set mouth straps. He cut back the roses so none of the thorns would get to you when you walked to the front door. He oiled my skates so that they would go a lot faster. And when I got a bike, he ran alongside of me for at least 1,000 miles. Until I got the hang of it. He signed all my report cards. He took a lot of pictures, but was rarely in one of them. He tightened my mother's sagging clothesline about every week or so. For those of you that don't know what one is, Wikipedia. I was afraid of everyone else's father, she says, but not my own. In fact, she says, once I made him tea, it was only sugar water, but he sat down on a small chair and said it was delicious, even though the chair he looked uncomfortable in. Once he took me fishing with him in a rowboat, and I threw rocks into the water, I was bored, at which he threatened to throw me overboard, and I wasn't so sure he wouldn't, so I kept an eye on him for about a whole year until I finally decided he was bluffing. Whenever I played house, I knew what the mother doll did. She had a lot to do. She was busy, but I never knew what to do with the daddy doll, so I had him say, "I'm going off to work now," and I threw him under the bed. When I was 9 years old, my father didn't get up and go to work one morning. They took him off in an ambulance to the hospital. He died the next day. There were a lot of people, as I remember, in the house for the next couple of weeks who brought all kinds of food and cakes. We never had so much company before. Went to my room, fell under my bed for the daddy doll. When I found him, I dusted him off and put him on my bed. Never did anything. I don't know why his leaving would hurt so much. I still don't know why. Perhaps some of you don't know why you feel like you do today, especially if your dad has passed on. Why? What was it about him? As we think about a Father's Day today, I thought it would be a great time to encourage a father's. Much of what I'm going to share with you this morning is in a message by Charles Swindoll that just spoke to my heart powerfully. You know, when it comes to fathers, we can beat dads up and beat them down. We rarely do that to moms. In fact, moms, and I'm guilty, moms often leave the Mother's Day service feeling great, and we take them out to restaurants and buy them all the food they want, and they get flowers and cards. And here on Father's Day, many of us will go to lunch with Dad, and at the end of the meal, he gets the tab. I'm not saying there's not a time for exhortation of dads, but this morning, on this Father's Day, I want to honor and commend and encourage you. You have a tough job. You play an important role and often are underappreciated. made fun of, put down, deemed as lesser, even as evil by some, questionable by many. And yet there is no more influential role that a man can have than that of a father. No better sound that you can hear as a father than those words, "Daddy, what do I do? Daddy, I love you. Daddy, one day I want to grow up and be just like you." There's no more influential role model for a son searching for the definition of masculinity in a feminine world than dad. When we open the Word of God, we see that the Bible has much to say to fathers. The word "a father" is used far more times than the word "a mother" in the Bible. And today, this morning, I want to spend some time focusing on one of those fathers that are mentioned in the Bible. Not unlike the father that Irma referred to in her story, in many ways similar in that not so much is known about this father. As we come to our text here in Luke 15, we don't know his name. We don't know his age or what he does for a living exactly. There's nothing about his wife, whether she is dead or whether she has left him. We know he's got a couple of children. And while this story is prominently referred to or predominantly referred to as the prodigal son, as if the son is the most significant character in the story, the fact of the matter is that's not true. He's certainly the most prominent, of course, but without question, the most significant person in this story is the father. And as we read this story, we will see that the father had great character qualities that could easily be overlooked because the son always seems to get the light shone on him as this story takes place on the stage. It's a story that Jesus tells. Let's dig in Luke 15 in verse 11. "Then Jesus said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. And then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." As we read this story, we see some character qualities that this Father possesses that are important for us to see and consider. But the first thing I'd like to call your attention is kind of bring some identification as to who this man is and what he is all about. You see, first of all, as we look at this story, a few things I know for sure about this dad. The first of which, he was wealthy, affluent. Now that was unusual in New Testament times. You say, well, how do you know he was wealthy? Well, we read there in verse 12 when the younger brother came, and I like the New Living Translation because it puts it in kind of a clearer way. It says, well, when the younger in verse 12 told his father, I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die, his father agreed to divide, note, his wealth between his sons. His what? His wealth. New King James, portion of goods. Estate. This man was a man who had some money. He was a man of position and prominence and power. How do I know that? Because he had employees in verse 17. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired men. So he was responsible for a payroll. He had hired men. We also see here that gives us an idea that he was wealthy as verse 22, it says, the father rather says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now, you see, in this time, the clothing, the process of making a robe, not inexpensive, very costly. For that reason, people didn't have a lot of wardrobe, you see. But in this case, there's a distinction in that he had many robes. And when he says to his servants, bring out the best robe, he had many robes, but there was a best robe, telling you that there was an assortment of robes. So he had a wardrobe, which was uncommon. We also see that he has a ring. In that day, that was equivalent to a credit card. The father would use that signet ring to stamp his official stamp on financial documents. So bring him the diesel clothing and the credit card. And then he had cattle, herds. Bring the fatted calf. Hey, bring the biggest, juiciest, Ruth's Chris Fleming's steak that you can find. Go get that fat calf out there, the biggest one. We're having a party. I want you to note something else that is not mentioned, but we can see it by observation. You took the teaching on the inductive study. Some of you. Observation, this man has spare time on his hands, which indicates he sets his own schedule because he is able to kind of willy-nilly enter into a celebration, have a party just at the spur of the moment. So obviously he wasn't a punching a clock. So this guy was a father who was very affluent. Another thing to notice about this father, he was very accessible as well. Combination is rare. Usually, if a father is successful as a businessman, frequently the case, as it would as it often is that he's too busy. So he pays off his children by buying them things and has no real time or is not paying much attention to them. But this man, although he has a fortune, he still has time for his family. Very rare combination. He was also willing to share and to give his son part of the estate before it was time. That happens today. Some are allowed to take from the trust, or they give from the family trust to their children to help meet the needs presently. Not waiting till they die for them to enjoy it. You see, that still happens. Now contrast this father to the son. We have a son here in our story that, according to verses 11 through 12, is rather presumptuous, impatient, and demanding. He's the baby as far as the boys. And he wants what's coming to him, and he wants it now. He doesn't want to have to wait for it. This dad, this boy, standing eye to eye here in our text. This dad hears something that he doesn't expect to hear from the younger of the two sons. That happens at times, doesn't it? You ever heard from one of your children something that you weren't expecting or weren't ready to hear? Phil Downs, in a book entitled A Father's Reward, tells a story of his own life. And he says, stepping off a plane in Denver, I was greeted by my brother-in-law and two of my business colleagues, along with my 14-year-old son. I shook hands with my friends and relatives and greeted them. And it was clear that my 14-year-old son had something to tell me. He was literally jumping up and down with excitement. Dad, Dad, he said, I can't wait to tell you what I did last night. Okay, Paul, I said, looking at him and winking at the other men in the group. Well, what is it? Paul responded, Dad, I did my first joint last night. Suddenly, the conversation ceased. With acute embarrassment, I glanced up, he said, at the faces of the other men, who suddenly were all looking down at their shoes with a grimace on their face. He said, I opened my mouth and no words came out. And with a mighty effort, I gained control of my emotions and turning my face to my son head on with anger in my words. I said, Paul, you better tell me what you're talking about. My son, still smiling innocently, looked at me as if he was just as pleased as he could be. And he said, well, Dad, you know how I've been wanting to build that bookcase for the new room for you? Well, last night I learned how to do a hand meter joint. To which the father replied, oh, that's all he could say. Well, for the father in our text, this was one of those oh moments. His son comes up and asks the unexpected, but in our text, this story is not funny. The question and what he said is not funny. No double meaning in the words here. He said just straightforwardly, Dad, I want my inheritance and I want it now. How does a father respond to that? How does he deal with that? Well, in the rest of our time together, I want us to tune in and look closely at this father and learn. Man, I want us to open our hearts, not just our heads, and allow ourselves the luxury of entering into this and just experiencing some, maybe, listen guys, kind of scary, emotions. Emotions that we're often afraid of. And there are four characteristics I want to call to your attention, and then we're done as we look at this father. Number one, if you're taking note, as we look at this father, we see and sense that he was willing to listen and to risk. How do I know that? Well, as this son has this meeting with his dad and has this conversation, says, "Dad, I want my inheritance. I don't know about you, but I know me. And I tend to struggle with interruption. How about you?" "Hey, Dad, I want my inheritance. I want it now." "No." "What? You want what? You want what? Your inheritance? Who? You punk kid, what do you mean you want your inheritance? What's the matter with you? You think I just fell off the turnip truck? I quit doing the drugs a long time ago, man. What do you think, I'm crazy? You think I'm giving you your inheritance? That much money just for you to run off and man, you got another think coming." Listen, when you get old enough and you show some responsibility, guess what? We'll maybe talk about this, you see, but bye-bye. See you later. That's me. This father, that's what I long to be. We can't help notice how fair, as well as how focused, this father listens to his son. He listens. Doesn't say a word until the end of the story. We hear nothing from him. He listens as his son begins to talk about getting his share of the estate that falls to him. Now, according to the law in Deuteronomy and Old Testament times, the oldest son got two-thirds. And in this case, the second son would get a third of the father's estate. This father, rather than interrupting and ignoring, actually calls a meeting. And he calls, you know, the younger son, no doubt, into this meeting. Again, the absence of a mother is evident, as she would not have remained silent in this conversation. But I want you to notice the father doesn't overreact or get all dramatic. He knows there's risk to the hard-earned money that he, as a father, has worked hard for. The boy at this point has earned none of it. And yet he comes as an adult child and asks for his third of it, his share of it. I don't know what the amount of your wealth is at the moment, but try to imagine that you have some for the sake of compassion. Imagine that one of your adult children living at home approaches you and says, "Hey, you know what? I want my third of, or my share of the money. You divide it up, you take your net worth, assess it, and then give me the amount I got coming to me. Just write a cashier's check. I'll accept that." To turn that over further to a son who you know may not use it, or a daughter wisely without a lecture, is rare. A father that listens is rare. I look at a father in the mirror that struggles with listening many times. In a book, Teach Us to Number Our Days, Dave Roper has a little section on listening that was very convicting to me as I read it. How to tell when I listen and when I don't. And he writes, "When I'm thinking about an answer when others are talking, I'm not listening. When I give unsolicited advice, I'm not listening. When I suggest that they shouldn't feel a certain way, I'm not listening. When I apply a quick fix to their problem, I'm not listening. Or when I fail to acknowledge their feelings, I'm not listening. When I fidget and glance at my watch and appear to be in a rush, I'm not listening. Or when I fail to make eye contact and don't ask follow-up questions, I'm not listening. Or when I top their story with a bigger story, I'm not listening. And when someone shares a difficult experience and I counter with one of my own, I'm not listening. Dads, how are you doing? I need help. The dad in our text listens, and it's very clear that he knows his son. And I have to consider the opening words are impressive. Verse 13, I don't know if you noticed this before, it says, "And not many days after." The impressive thing about those words is that it implies that there are some days that pass between this conversation and this son getting the money and his actual leaving the family. In that space of time, I am certain we don't have it recorded here, but I am certain that there was a conversation out of love and words of warning between this father and his youngest son. I'm sure there was dialogue between them because he knew his boy. Knew his weaknesses. Knew his strengths. Knew his struggles. Do you know your boy? Do you know your daughter? I pray that every one of us as fathers knows our children. Do you know their strengths? Do you know their strengths? Do you encourage those? Commend those? Do you know their weaknesses? Do you pray for those and warn them against those? Watching them growing up, are you studying them? Are you taking time? Do you know them? This father knew his son. He was willing to listen and risk. Secondly, he was willing to release and let his son go. That's easy to say. You just need to let him go. And I've said it many times as a pastor in counseling. And let God deal with him. That's easy to say, isn't it? When I had to do it. Whole different thing to do. To really let them go and let God. He was willing to give him the money to hug him goodbye. And watch him leave over the hill. Hoping for a different outcome, I'm certain. This boy was off. And he was about to party hardy, to take the money. This is more money than he's had in his whole life. And he was about to go and live life in the fast lane. The story of his life and what he did is here for all of us to read. Aren't you glad Scripture was written when you were a kid? And we're not reading your story and mine? And the details of it? Yet in some ways, this is our story. We preachers give this boy a hard time. Says here, "And not many days after, the younger son," in verse 13, "gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Note, he went a long ways away from home for obvious reasons. Irresponsibility kicked in, loose living, superficial, shallow living ways often attract friends, and they're always happy to hang out and help you spend your money. These were not people that this young man had known all of his life. They were people that he met along the way because he was a long way from home. And make no mistake about it, he had fun. Sin is pleasurable. It's fun for a season. Nobody can deny that. But ultimately, it led to him drinking too much and eating too much and sleeping the days away. And the time went on and the parties were late into the evenings and waking up afternoon. And one afternoon he woke up and the bills were due and the friends were gone. And he began singing the chorus of the Ray Charles song, I'm Busted. It goes something like this. My bills are all due and the baby needs shoes and I'm busted. Cotton is down to a quarter of a pound and I'm busted. I got a cow that went dry and a hen that won't lay. A big stack of bills getting bigger each day. The country's gonna haul my belongings away. Why? Because I'm busted. That's his tune. If you've ever been there, you don't need a lot of elaboration or explanation. This boy is bad off. Guess what? He's in a place he's never known. Experiencing a feeling he's never experienced. Hunger. This boy is hungry. Stomach growling, nothing to put into it. No job, no money, no friends. Verse 14. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. And read these words. He began to be in want. He began to be impoverished. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Whenever you see it, people walk in the streets, no place to live, begging for food. Not really caring for themselves, and especially if it's a young person. It's a sad sight to see them, as often the young woman, when she gets in that situation, sells her body, and the young man, in like ways, gets into all kinds of craziness, and life is degrading and shameful. They live in the shadows, frequently owned by someone else called a pimp, and the practices that they're involved in will often disease them and ruin their lives. It's an ugly scene and a reality that happens all too frequently and increasingly in our world. The trafficking, the human trafficking. Here in our text, our boy finds himself in the last place he ever dreamed he would be. Being raised in a good Jewish home, he attached himself to one of the citizens of a Gentile country. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because they were raising pigs, and a good Jewish country would not have pigs because they were filthy. And this boy finds himself in this foreign country in a place that a good Jewish boy shouldn't be, slopping the hogs, downsized from a penthouse to a pigsty. Spent his time knee-deep in mud and pig waste, so hungry that some of the food that he was giving to the pigs was something that he longed to feast on. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's true. And the freedom he sought is not the freedom that he found. At the end of his running into carnality were horrible consequences. At this point, we may find ourselves asking, well, where's Dad at? Remember, he was willing to do what needed to be done. And that is to let him go. I think one of the great mistakes that we as parents make, as parents of adult children, and I want to define adult children, is when they make stupid decisions, we run to them and after them to do what we can to keep them from the consequences of those stupid decisions, when it's often only through the consequences that they will come to ever learn their lessons. It's a smart dad that releases him, her, lets them go. And he doesn't go on a search for him. Note as well, he also refrains from gossip about him. Parents can often be bad about that. We tell a lot of people about our children that have run away into a life of carnality, which doesn't help them or us or the person hearing it ultimately. It's only gossip. It doesn't help. This dad doesn't open his mouth. Nor does he change his standards, say, please come home, to try and attract the boy back. He doesn't change the God-honoring rules of the home. If you come back home, the rules are still the same. You don't hear this dad as well moaning and groaning about being a failure as a father or that he is the cause of his son running wild. Why? He's a godly man. The son is running wild because he's depraved, not because he wasn't raised right. It is because of his fallen nature within him. He knew that. So he was willing to listen and risk. He was willing to release and let his son go. Thirdly, he was willing to wait on God to change his son. Rather than running out and rescuing him, he was willing to allow God to do what only he could do. To work and move and bring him. And this father no doubt heard the news was around about how his boy was doing and how what pain he was in and the humiliation as he was working now in a pig pen and how hungry he was and broke he was and the loss he suffered. He heard about that, but what does he do? He's a great dad. Stays put. Not easy. Days turned into nights and nights turned into weeks and months. We're not told how long the boy was gone. We're not told the tears that dad shed and the continual prayers that were offered up. The heartbreak that this dad who fought to go on in with some sense of responsible living in the face of what could be a tremendous distraction. Every day thinking of this wayward son. But he stays put. Keeps his faith in the Lord. Look at the desperation that brought revelation and finally reconciliation. Luke 15, we read in verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. I want you to note this. Note this last statement here. And no one, no welfare, no food stamps, no one gave him anything. Man, that's harsh. Bible says this, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. A hunger is a powerful motivation to an able-bodied man or woman. You see, if the lessons are to be learned deeply and permanently, then the consequences have their place in God's sovereignty. Dad didn't run down and give him food or send him any money. He waited. That's harsh. That's trust, isn't it? In God's sovereignty. Lord, you do it. What happened? What was the outcome? You might think it harsh and wrong and hard-hearted, but I want you to know the outcome. Eventually, we read here in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, listen to this, gets right to the point. Father, I have sinned against heaven. First problem. Didn't follow God, didn't do what his word says, and against you. And I've hurt you. That order. You see, it says in verse 17, he finally came to himself. What we realize is sin makes you stupid. He says, I was out of my mind. I finally came to myself. I got back to my mind. But man, when you follow a path of carnality, ignoring God, doing your own gig, doing your own thing, thinking you can do it yourself and you don't need God and you don't need to pay attention to anything, he says, you are headed down a path of stupidity and irrationality and just crazy stuff, illogical stuff. That you do, that I've talked to people, that when they look back on and they come back to the Lord, they go, I don't know why, I don't know how, what an idiot, what a moron, what a loser, what a crazy person I was. To even think, I shouldn't have married that guy. He said he was a Christian. I shouldn't have gone down that path and started hanging out in that situation. But I did. What craziness. It appears here that you can only take so much of the pig pen living before your memory kicks in. Listen to what he says, and apparently just to him and the pigs. So it's to himself and the pigs. He says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my neighborhood. Is that what he says? No. I will go to my home. No, is that what he says? He doesn't say that. I will go to my room. No. I will go to who? My father. I'll go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Get the point? Pretty clear here, isn't it? This boy heads out of that pig pen. Finally comes to himself. He does something. He doesn't sit there and go, poor me. Nobody's here. Nobody loves me. I thought God loved me. I thought Dad loved me. I thought he doesn't sit there and wallow in self-pity. He says, you know what? I'm stinking tired of this. I'm going to get up and do something about it. I'm going to head back to the Father. I'm going to head back home. I'm going to head back where I belong. He takes action. That's called repentance. He turns from the pig pen pursuit that he was on, and he turns to God. He turns to the Father, and he says, I'm heading back home. Let's sit around and wish things were different. Get up. He doesn't take a shower. He doesn't clean up. He comes just as he is and heads back. If you're here in that place this morning and you've drifted off in your relationship with the Lord, if you've never given your life to the Lord, man, it's time to come. It's time to quit blaming other people and quit, you know, making excuses for your condition. Wake up and get up. Give your life to Christ. This boy heads out. Everything he's looking for, he realized, is back home. And he takes responsibility. No expectations. No one to blame but himself. No accusations to make. What a great coming to himself that is. Not blaming my lack or my problems on the lack of a mother, my older brother, I'm not blaming him. I'm not blaming my father for what is going on in my life and where I'm at. I'm not blaming society. I'm not blaming anything or anyone else but me. I'm hungry. It's my fault, and I need to do something about it. Remember this, a contrite heart makes no demands. It has no expectations and blames no one. That's why David writes that a contrite heart is something that God will not despise. If you have a contrite heart, you know you are blaming you and putting the burden or the responsibility on no one else. If you're blaming someone else, guess what? You still got pride, man. You still got pride. This son had none of that. So he starts home. And look at the response of our father for our final point here. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, in verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran. And fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the first time father interrupts him, he interrupts him at this point. Doesn't listen to any more of that. He says, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, his sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found, and they began to be merry. He was willing to accept, finally forgive and restore. I want you to note something. The father ran when he saw his son coming back. No longer would he wait. He ran to meet him. God runs to meet you when you turn, are willing to turn from your sin and repent. I want you to note something else. He wasn't any, you know, a bed of roses to smell or nice guy to look at this point. The father ran to meet him and he didn't have a lecture for him. He didn't say, well, hey, when you get that pig pen smell off you, come in here and I'll hug you and you got to clean up your act first. God cleans his fish after he catches him, not before. You come just as you are. This is a great dad, isn't it? First time he interrupted him when he said, I'm no longer worthy. He gave his no longer worthy speech and the father interrupted. He forgave him and restored him. And of course, that's another risk, grace. I'm giving him what he doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve this kind of reception and this kind of treatment, but a little risky to do that, but grace never stops doing that, does it? And while the son is talking about not being worthy, the father's working on restoring his dignity and the robe and the ring and the shoes and the feast. My son, no question as to who he is and his relationship to him. Dads, not an easy job, but something by the grace of God that we are able, through His strength, to do. How desperately we need the courage to be the fathers, to make the stands biblically that God has called us to make, to listen to our children, to know them, to risk, to allow them to fall. Warn them, but we can't keep them from the consequences of those adult children. Lucille Ball, shortly before her death, did a remarkable TV interview with Merv Griffin that I read about. He asked her a very serious and pointed question. He said, Lucille, you've lived a long time on this earth and you are a wise person. What happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing? Lucille responded to Merv without hesitation, and she said, Papa's missing. Things are falling apart because Papa's gone. If Papa were here, he'd fix it. You've got a father in heaven that's there. He can fix what's wrong with you. I wonder, is there a father that you need to thank today for his care and watching over? Oh, he's not perfect, but he did the best he could. Maybe the best he knew how. Maybe he wished he was different, but he's not, and he did what he thought was best. Can you appreciate him for what he did that was right instead of dwelling on what was wrong? Can you call him? Can you write him and thank him? Dad, is there a son or daughter that you need to release? Is there a prodigal who is repentant that you need to forgive and restore? Is there a celebration that you need to have? It's Father's Day, perfect time to do it. your dad's living and there's some distance between you and him, why don't you try giving him a call? It's nothing more than, hi, Dad. Don't have a huge expectation. Just go with prayer and just seeking connection. It's been a long time. Maybe, Dad, I just want to talk to you for a few minutes. If it goes beyond, hi, Dad, just wanted to say hi and I love you and I miss you. If it goes longer than that, well, then you're on your own, but make the call. If there's a son who's longing to be back, a daughter, why don't you let him back into your life? And take, by the grace of God, the risk. Have the courage to be a godly father in a day where fathers, godly fathers, are in shortage, short supply. Men, have the courage to stand up and take the challenge. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, who is able to do in and through you what you could never yourself do. It's His strength. It's His power. It's His enabling that you need. Put your eyes on Him. Lay hold of your task and do it with all your might. You're impacting your children and the next generation. Let's pray.